and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. That is the word of the Lord. Well, over the next 4 weeks, we'll be taking a break from our study where we were in 1 Corinthians. And instead, we'll be preaching a mini-series through the book of Psalms leading up to Easter. Now, the Psalms play a unique role in how the early church in the New Testament thought about the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, who he was, who he claimed to be. And so for the next 4 weeks, we'll reflect on various Psalms and be asking from them, who does this say Jesus is? What does it tell us about him? Now, if you're new to the Bible, the Psalms are a collection of 150 different poetic songs and prayers that were gathered together and kind of put in one collection to form a sort of prayer book for the people of Israel. They were intended for personal devotion. They were also intended for corporate worship. The Psalms model a personal relationship with God, and they point us continually to a past, present, and future hope in God. This hope in God is personified in several different Psalms, as well as other places in the Old Testament, as a, quote, anointed king, a Messiah or a Christ. That's where we get those words from. Messiah is Hebrew for anointed one, and Christos, from which we get Christ, is the Greek word for anointed. And this anointed king will rule the earth on God's behalf for the good of God's people. That's the Messiah, that's the anointed king or the Christ. And it is this king who is the central figure in the psalm we just read, in Psalm 2. And I find it interesting that when you flip over to the New Testament and discover which texts do the New Testament authors point back to talk about Jesus or to find confidence that he is who he said he is, they repeatedly point to Psalm 2. Let me give you a few examples. The Apostle Peter and John, as they gather with other believers in Acts 4, quote Psalm 2. The Apostle Paul, when he preaches in Acts 13, quotes Psalm 2. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2 not once, but twice. And the Apostle John, as he recounts his revelation of the end and of judgment in the book of Revelation, quotes Psalm 2 multiple times. All of these New Testament texts are making a case that Jesus of Nazareth, who walked the earth about 2,000 years ago, is God's anointed king. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And they find confidence to make that claim by looking at the text we just read. And so I just want to ask in our time together this morning, why is that? I mean, the Old Testament is a long book. Lots of places you can direct your attention. Why did all of those New Testament authors look here at Psalm 2? When they looked at the life of Jesus of Nazareth, what drew them to say, oh, I know what's happening, that's Psalm 2. Lord willing, that's what we're going to unpack this morning. And so I'll just spend about the first half of our time walking through Psalm 2, unpacking its four sections, and then we'll spend the second half of our time connecting why did the New Testament church continually turn back to this psalm when they thought about Jesus of Nazareth. And so let's begin with the psalm itself. You may have noticed as we read it, Psalm 2 is constructed of four very even stanzas or sections, each of which contain three verses. And so in your English translation of your Bible, you might see that denoted by spaces. You might see a space between verse 3 and 4, and then another one between verses 6 and 7, and then another one between verses 9 and 10. And what they're trying to show is the three sections of the psalm. The psalm itself is a reflection on the state of the world, and particularly a reflection upon the state of the world in relationship to God. It's a vivid scene. And so let's just take each section one at a time, and we'll see what the author is communicating in the psalm. The first section is verses 1 through 3, and what we see here is a great rebellion. A great rebellion. And so read along with me verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is a global conflict. A global conflict between the kings of earth, the nations of earth, and God. And we know that because the author tells us that four different times. Did you catch that? He tells us that, one, the nations are raging against God. That's a picture of a public uproar. He tells us, second, that the peoples are plotting against God. And the word there, the Hebrew word for plotting, is the same word used in Psalm 1 for the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. And so this plot, it's not just a passing thought. The nations are meditating, they're thinking about, they're planning, they're plotting action against the Lord and against his anointed. Thirdly, the kings of the earth set themselves against God. They're taking a stand against him. We find the same phrase talked about when Moses stood before Pharaoh and declared, let the people go. This is not some private matter. It is out in public in defiance of a king. And that's what the nations are doing to God. They're coming before God and saying, let us go. We don't want to serve you. And then fourthly, the rulers are taking counsel against God. And so when these nations come together amidst all of their differences, they're unified by one thing. They agree that casting off this God is right. Now, while verse 1 focuses on nations and peoples as a whole, verse 2 focuses on their kings and rulers. And yet the point is the same, isn't it? Humanity as a whole, globally, has postured itself in rebellion against God and against his anointed king. Humanity views God's authority as restrictive and unnecessary. And so they say, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the idea of having God in authority over them is absurd. To them, it is ridiculous. It should not happen. They will not tolerate it. And so they rage and they plot and they set themselves and they gather together to resist God's reign over them. That's the first section. That's how the psalm opens. Section 2, verses 4 to 6, reveals an unfazed God. You see, in the face of this global rebellion, we might think, well, what will God do? How will he respond? And the second stanza of the psalm tells us, starting in verse 4, it says, "He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to him to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" And so what impact does this global rebellion have upon God? How does it force his hand, or how does it compel him to action? Well, it doesn't. He is not frightened. God is not threatened. He is not taken aback. He is not taken by surprise. And the reason that he is none of those things is because God operates on just a completely different level than these kings of earth. Notice the multiple contrasts between the king of heaven and the kings of earth. You see, the rebels, they occupy the thrones of earth. They might be the mighty among the earth, but God sits in heaven. And that sitting is what happens when a king assumes authority and sits upon his throne. God is enthroned, not on an earthly throne, but on a higher heavenly one. And as such, God is Adonai, which is the word translated Lord in verse 4. Now, Adonai is a Hebrew title that is used only for God, and it denotes subjection to him. It means something like divine master. And so these kings might be great ones according to earthly standards, but only God is Adonai. Only he is master, and he is master over them. We see the contrast in volume. These nations are loud. They're in public uproar. They are boasting against God. And yet, in contrast, God is at peace. He does not feel compelled to quickly act or speak. And initially, he does neither. He simply laughs. Lastly, we see contrast when God does speak. He says in verse 6, "I have set my king on Zion." How does God respond to this global rebellion against his authority by all the kings of the earth? This mass of nations trying to cast God off? God responds with one king of his own. And did you catch the intended effect upon the nations of God announcing this one sole king? He said in verse 5 that he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "I have set my king on Zion." And so these words coming from the mouth of God sitting in heaven, it isn't meant to give these kings or nations hope. Its effect is to terrify them. One king, can you imagine? One king against the horde, and yet the horde is terrified. And so God is not unsettled by these kings and their commotion. His anxiety does not rise. His heart does not beat any faster. He is not the least bit nervous. Rather, it is his king, his anointed one who will strike fear into the hearts of the rebellious earthly nations. And so that's section 2, the unfazed God. Section 3 comes in verses 7 to 9 as the king himself comes onto the scene and speaks for the first time. So read along with me verses 7 to 9. This is that anointed one speaking. He says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And what we see as this king speaks is there are categorical differences between him and the other kings of the earth, aren't there? The kings of the earth view themselves as independent from God, and they want to cast God off. They want to be outside and independent from God's authority. And yet this king sees himself so dependent upon God, he is actually an extension of God's authority. And so when this king comes to talk about his own power and strength, he doesn't even use his own words. Did you catch that? He refers back to what God has declared to him. He quotes God. He says, "The Lord has said to me." No, I'm not going to tell you about who I am. I'm not going to tell you about my power. I'm not going to state my authority for myself. Let me tell you what the Lord has said of me. And yet the union between God and this anointed king, it goes much deeper, because we see that they relate not as master and servant, but as father and son. As such, the father is giving the son a complete inheritance. The nations are the son's heritage, and the ends of the earth are his possession, in verse 8. This is probably why God's proclamation of this anointed one should terrify the kings of the nations so much, because it is the nations themselves who are going to be given to this king. They themselves are his inheritance. In verse 9, it said that this son will rule the nations with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a few clay pots. And so the great rebellion in verses 1 to 3 has exactly zero chance of success. It's as though these rebellious nations are but a few clay pots taking on a rod of iron. In that picture, no one is worried about the rod of iron. He'll do just fine, won't he? It's the pots that will be broken. It's the pots that will be ruled. And so the nations are the ones to be terrified, not God's anointed king. And so we see that the anointed king has a union with God as a father to a son, and he has given all of God's authority to rule the earth. Last section, section 4. In light of the previous three sections, what we find here in section 4 is an offer of refuge. There is a type of invitation yet still given to the nations and to the kings of the earth. Read in verse 10 going through the end of the psalm. "Now therefore," in light of all that's been said, "now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, I find that remarkable, because for all of God's laughter at the rebellion of these kings, for him setting up his own king and for giving him all authority that he could treat these nations as clay vessels to be broken and trampled, yet there is a pause and an invitation given to the kings of this great rebellion. They are not dashed to pieces quite yet. And they are given an invitation to stop their raging and instead start serving God and His anointed. Now we're given some additional clues as to what that means. What does it mean to serve God? Well, verse 11 tells us that serving God includes both rejoicing, and so it is not slavish, and fear. And so it is not glib or just superficially cheery. Verse 12 says that serving God means kissing the Son, which is a sign of showing honor and accepting Him in His position over you. And so the psalm ends by telling the people of the earth that if they fail to do this, they will, quote, perish in the way. The pottery will ultimately face the iron rod. And yet, the Son is not only a threat to the disobedient, but He becomes, in all of His power and strength, a refuge to all who come under His rule. That's remarkable. He no longer threatens them, but He protects them from harm. And as long as they would stay with Him, the Son, the anointed King of God, they are safe and they are secure. Now, there is certainly much more that can be said about Psalm 2, but that's a quick flyover. It's four sections. We see a picture of global rebellion against God. We hear God's response that He is unfazed. We hear from the king that He has set up on Zion. And we hear an invitation to the rebellious to instead serve the Lord, to find their refuge in Him. Now, why, when the New Testament church encountered Jesus of Nazareth, His life, the way He died, His resurrection from the grave, why did they associate Him so heavily with this psalm? Why did they come to believe that He was this reigning king who could stand up to all the nations of the earth, victorious, unfazed, as God's king? Well, let's take our time, and I want to give you just a few reasons. I'm going to give you 11 of them. 11 ways that I see Jesus in Psalm 2. And there are probably more, but these are the 11 I see. And so kids, you're doing such a good job being patient. Who can count from 1 to 11 in the room? Kids, all right, I'm going to rely on you to help me count from 1 to 11. So as I go through each one, I'm just going to look to you and you're going to say, 1, and you're going to say, 2. Okay, so one by one, I'll cue you off. And adults, if you're note takers, this might be the point to just put the pen down. If you want these in written form, shoot me an email. I'll be happy to send them to you, but I'd like you to hear them rather than be concentrated scribbling them down in your notes. So here are 11 ways that we can see Jesus in Psalm 2. So kids, 1. Excellent. Great job. 10 more times and you'll be great. Jesus was God's anointed one, and the nations gathered against Him. And so the beginning of Psalm 2 notes how the peoples and nations gather against the Lord and His anointed. And in Acts 4, as Peter and John and some of their friends gather to pray, they quote Psalm 2 and apply those ideas directly to Jesus of Nazareth. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 27. It says, "For truly in this city," they're talking of Jerusalem, Zion, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with all the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Now, that's remarkable because Herod is a Jewish king. Pilate is a Roman governor. The Gentiles are non-Jews, and the people of Israel were all said to be gathered against Jesus, God's anointed. There are other texts like Acts 10:38 and Hebrews 1:9 that directly reference Jesus as being anointed by God. But when the New Testament church saw what happened at the crucifixion, they said, "This is Psalm 2. Jesus is God's anointed and the nations gathered against him. Okay, kids. Jesus' crucifixion was a premeditated plot. And so in Psalm 2, we said that the peoples plot or meditate or plan how to cast off God's anointed. And we read in Luke chapter 22 this, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. And Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so we see a plot against Jesus. Okay, kids. Kings of the earth were united against Jesus. In Psalm 2, the kings of the earth are united in their rebellion despite all their other differences. And we read in Luke chapter 23, quote, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. And we ask, well, what happened on that day? Well, they had just both betrayed Christ to be crucified. What brought them together? They had both flogged and mocked the Son of God. That was the beginning of their unity and friendship.
Four.
Rulers took counsel against Jesus. In Psalm 2, the conspiracy against God includes, quote, rulers taking counsel together in verse 2. And we read in Matthew chapter 27, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Kids. Jesus' earthly ministry was centered around Zion and the temple. That was where he had been put. In Psalm 2, God sets his king on Zion. And we read in Luke 9 that Jesus' face was set toward Jerusalem. We read of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We read of the cleansing of the temple, which is on Mount Zion. And so Zion, Jerusalem, the temple, they were all the center of Jesus' earthly ministry. The God of heaven declared Jesus to be his son. In Psalm 2, God is seated in the heavens, and he commissions his king and calls him a son. And yet when Jesus is on the scene and he goes to be baptized, we hear a voice from heaven say, quote, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. We hear it again later in Matthew 16 when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response is, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in, complete it for me, where is he? Heaven, he's in heaven. We see the God of heaven declaring Jesus to be his son. All right, kids, do you know what? Hey, you're tracking with me. I should do this every week. This is great. Jesus was given God's authority. And so just as in Psalm 2, we saw God giving his complete authority to this anointed one, his son, so Jesus is empowered with God's authority. Luke chapter 9, as he goes up on the mountain and is transfigured, shown in glory before the disciples, we hear again the heavenly voice say, this is my son, my chosen or anointed. Listen to him. That is a charge of authority. When one person in authority says, listen to this other person, they are delegating their authority to him. This is a big deal for Jesus in the Gospel of John. And so in John 8:28, Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as my Father has taught me. John 14:10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. That's so close to what we hear the anointed say in Psalm 2. The Lord has said to me, I do it not of my own authority. All right, kids. Jesus will rule over all the nations of the world, specifically with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, verse 9 says that this anointed son will rule with a rod of iron. And twice in Revelation, we hear this attributed to the risen Jesus. Revelation 19, verse 15. The Christ comes on the scene. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with, guess what the next words are? A rod of iron. You think that's coincidence? No, I don't think so. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread them, he will tread the winepress of the fury and the wrath of God. Same two words from Psalm 2. We hear it again in Revelation 2, this time from the mouth of Jesus himself. And this actually includes the church. So if you remember a few weeks ago, we were in 1 Corinthians 6, and we were talking about just kind of how unusual it is to us that Paul says there that we will judge angels, be given God's authority. Well, here it comes again, right in the language of Psalm 2. Jesus says, the one who conquers, he's talking about those who remain faithful to him in this life. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. It's not coincidence, folks. That's Psalm 2 being spoken about the resurrected Christ and his church in the book of Revelation. Kids, do you remember where we are? Yes. Jesus offers a warning and an invitation to turn to God in the gospel. Do you remember that at the end of Psalm 2? There's this warning to the kings that if they continue to resist, they will perish in the way. And yet, if they turn to God's anointed king, he will become their refuge. We hear those same parallel thoughts in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He has refuge. He has protection. He has security. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Same principle from Psalm 2, right there in the ministry of Christ and in his gospel. Kids? Serving Jesus is a mix of passionate joy and awe-inspiring fear. And so, just as verse 11 said, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. We hear those same three words used to describe what it's like to follow Jesus. When Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, he's writing to a group of Jesus followers. These aren't just Psalm 2 followers, they're Jesus followers. In Philippians 2, verse 12, he tells them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And later in chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. It's a mix. There's this great rejoicing in all that Jesus has done for us, sins forgiven, future with God. And yet that is not glib. There is awe. There is a kind of fear that we should be called by his name, that we should be servants of the Most High. Same dynamic as from Psalm 2. Last one, kids.
11.
Jesus gives refuge to all who come to him. Do you remember how Psalm 2 ended? These beautiful words, blessed are all who take refuge in him, in the Lord's anointed king. And Jesus himself invites us to take refuge in him. Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. 11 ways. That's just crystal clear that Jesus is the anointed one in Psalm 2. That Jesus, he's the king. He's the one that if you are with him, all the powers of the earth, so to speak, could stand against you, and yet you will be secure. The refuge will hold. He's it. And I hope that as we see how Psalm 2 points forward to Christ, it doesn't just create like an in-our-head kind of knowledge, but I hope it creates an in-our-bones kind of knowledge. That when we read Psalm 2 and we consider how Christ was crucified and yet reigns and now reigns over all of creation, that kind of knowledge would inform our priorities, that kind of knowledge would change the way you and I live. Because what it does is it prevents us from seeing Jesus as trivial. It prevents us from seeing him as one thing among many that we just kind of need to bolt into our lives. No, he is the thing. You get him right, you can get everything else wrong. And yet you will be okay. And you can get everything else right. And if we do not submit ourselves to him, we too will perish in the way. And so if you're here today and you have never submitted yourself to the Lord, if you have never come under the authority of Christ, today can be a great day. You can find refuge. You can find rest for your soul. And if you have submitted to this king, then I think this psalm should empower us, should motivate us to not see him as trivial, but to see him as preeminent. And that, brothers and sisters, it has all kinds of daily application points. You see, when I consider my life, in particular, when I consider my sin, the things that drive my selfishness, the things that allow me to be prideful, my worldly thinking, what makes me lazy in prayer, what makes me fear men in evangelism, what distracts me when reading God's word, it's usually the idea that, well, other things are just more important right now. I've got to think about work. Or I need to just, man, I wish I was relaxing. I've got a to-do list that's a mile long. I've got to get it done. You ever been there? As you've got your Bible open in the morning or afternoon or whenever you open it, your mind just goes there. Well, Psalm 2 helps us not treat Jesus as trivial. It helps us see that he is the king. And primarily what that means is that we will give an account of our lives to him and to no one else. You see, when you and I die, you will not have to explain yourself to your boss. You will not have to explain yourself to your to-do list or your financial advisor or the friends that you and I are tempted to impress. You won't have to give an account to those on your social network or even the members of your own family. No one, not one person, will ask you about whether you saw must-see TV. You will have to explain yourself to one person. I will have to explain myself to one person, King Jesus. And that helps me because it means that he is priority number one. That no form of work or leisure should distract me from him. And that serving him All the joy and awe that goes with that should be at the forefront of my mind in all of my work, in all of my leisure. And I think at the same time, Psalm 2 reminds us that nothing we do, none of our work or our leisure, can ultimately give us that rest and refuge that our souls crave. Only Jesus can give us those things. Only Jesus can offer us that. He died upon the cross. He took the shame that you and I deserve for our rebellion against God, so that he could offer you and me reconciliation with the God of the universe. Oh, that is significant. That is important. You'll want to take him up on that offer. Because if we spend our lives pursuing anything other than Jesus, ultimately we will be restless and dissatisfied. He said it 1,500 years ago, and yet I think Augustine's words prove just as true today as they did then, when he said, "You, O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Let's pray together. God, we see, and God, I pray that every heart would declare here that you are the King of Kings. You are the one whom the God of heaven has anointed to rule with his authority. You are the one who can overcome even global rebellion. And God, I pray that today you would overcome the rebellion of our hearts, that you would show us mercy and kindness, that you would awaken us to the joy and the thrill of serving you, of bowing the knee to you, and that this very week and this very day, whatever we would do to your glory, that we would do as service unto you, that we would do with glad-hearted joy, acknowledging your rule and your reign over us. And God, I pray for any of us who are here who are restless. God, there are so many worldly situations and circumstances that can make us restless. God, would you, the King of heaven, still our hearts? And would we direct our lives and our worship to you? For you are worthy, O God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.